In your bulletin this morning, you see the sermon topic today, Jesus and Hell. And so you're excited to be here, right? This is, wow, exciting. This is great. I came to hear about hell. Yay. It's certainly one of those topics that's tricky, right? One of those ideas and doctrines, theologies that we wrestle with and wonder about. And this morning, we get one glimpse, perhaps, into it out of a parable that Jesus tells at a point. The parable goes this way. It says, "Now there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs would come and lick his sores. And the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. Now the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I'm in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' He said, 'Well then, Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' And Abraham replied, 'Well, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So, friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would come and abide with us and help us to understand what you have to tell us about the afterlife and about this life, about who you are calling us to become. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you think about the afterlife, ideas of heaven and hell, what would you say have informed you? What are the images that come to mind for you about those places or ideas? I know growing up, for me, I saw different images of heaven and hell often in cartoons, right? And hell always seemed associated with people with little pitchforks and horns and tails, right? Heaven with little beings with wings and harps flying around. I remember an old movie, Heaven Can Wait. Anybody remember that one? A football player dies on the field of play and finds himself in heaven. And, well, it wasn't quite heaven yet. It was this way station, if you will. He was waiting to go to heaven, and it was in the clouds, and there was a jet waiting to take people there. And he wasn't quite sure what to do with his time, so he was doing push-ups in the clouds, right? And you'd see him up and then into the clouds. And so that was one sort of popular image of heaven, if you will. Where do you draw your images and ideas of heaven and hell from? There's a TV series running currently right now called The Good Place. Has anybody been watching that at all? Yeah, that portrays another idea of perhaps what heaven or hell might be like, right? And has a whole sort of philosophical implications of what it is to live. These are all different ways we might understand heaven and hell. And for many of us, we might want to just not think about hell particularly at all. I mean, I'm not particularly fond of the idea of some sort of place of torment, fire, suffering, agony, pain, whatever. So I don't tend to find myself thinking much about hell. I didn't grow up in a tradition that tend to emphasize it. Some of you may have. You may have grown up in a tradition where the fire and brimstone kind of sermons were common. Anybody in that tradition grow up that way? Okay, so you've heard more on that. In the Reformed tradition, it's not a topic we've done a lot with. And yet, the idea of hell, the existence of hell, the doctrines of hell, it seems to be something most Americans have some thoughts about. Most surveys say that between 2/3 and 3/4 of the American population have some belief in a heaven and hell. And in fact, that number jumps up to about 80% for people over 50. Yeah, you might imagine, right? If you're a devotee of Dilbert, the comic strip, the creator there has a different idea. He's created another place, and it's called Heck. And as you can tell, the ruler of Heck is sort of like Satan, but he's got a little lesser name. His name is Phil, and he is the Prince of Insufficient Light, not the Prince of Darkness, right? Just insufficient light. And he carries a pitch spoon, not a pitchfork. Much less menacing, right? Yes, that's Dilbert's view of Heck. I don't know, there's a lot of places where we may have drawn our ideas and images. I think in the modern consciousness, actually, hell, for most of us, we've probably gotten those images and ideas from a medieval poem, The Divine Comedy. You know that one maybe by the name Dante, right? The author Dante Alighieri, who creates this epic poem, this journey that he takes through heaven and hell and purgatory. Most modern imagery of hell actually seems to stem from that big poem and all of its musings on what hell might be like, the layers of hell and such. But what does the Bible tell us about it? I mean, that's probably a little better source. And so that's what we're going to examine a little bit today. And the reality is, if we look through the scriptures, and we think about it, the Old Testament doesn't have much to say about it. The idea of afterlife, of heaven, hell, it was not much of a developed theology in Jewish traditions in the ancient world. Something that actually developed more in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century and beyond in Judaism. There's not much there in the Old Testament about hell. There is some imagery about judgment, but most of that is in the prophetic literature. I'm not sure it tells us much about a particular place or afterlife kind of idea. There are different words, of course, we get associated with it. In the Hebrew, Sheol is one of them. It really is just talking about a dark place. It's a way to describe death, the grave. We know it from its Greek version, Hades, right? We know that one, term Hades. That's just taking the Greek kind of equivalent of the Hebrew, Sheol. The most popular term, once we get to the New Testament, is Gehenna, which is where we translate in English, hell. But Gehenna wasn't actually a place of the afterlife. It was actually a reference to a place outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehinnom in the Hebrew. It was a place where in Jewish history, at one point, when the people had gone far astray from God and had been listening to sort of the cultures of the day, they devolved into practices of child sacrifice. It was awful. And that's where it happened. It was in the Valley of Hinnom. And so, hell, or Gehinnom, seems to be a reference to that place of awful behavior, awful practice in worship, people sacrificing children on behalf of the false gods. And later on, it had become a trash heap outside of Jerusalem, a place where trash was burned. And so even the references to hell in the New Testament seem to actually be more physically attributed towards the valley across from Jerusalem, saying something about the afterlife like that. There's not a whole lot about a theology or a doctrine of hell in the scriptures. There is a little bit that Jesus brings out about judgment. And this is a part associated with hell that I think, for the most part, we would really like to avoid, is to think that somehow there is some sort of moment of judgment between a good place and a bad place, as the TV series talks about it. The good place, heaven; the bad place, Gehenna, or hell. We'd like to avoid thinking about it, and in fact, there was a book a few years ago written by a pastor named Rob Bell called Love Wins. And in it, Bell argues and wrestles with this issue of judgment and sort of struggles to say, well, what does a loving God do? Is there really this place of punishment that God sends people to or not? And by his sort of understanding, tries to kind of take away the idea of hell altogether. But I don't think we can do that, because Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus still tells these different stories, parables, and moments of discussion with his disciples where he talks about judgment and this place of fire, of punishment. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, you remember that one in Matthew 25, he talks about this final judgment moment where some are sent to eternal life and some are sent to eternal punishment related to their way of life here. The same seems to be happening in our parable today with Lazarus and the rich man, right? There's a rich man who cared not for Lazarus, stuck in eternal suffering. And then Lazarus, finally having lived a life of suffering and agony, now enjoying eternal joy with Abraham. Now, none of these are trying to be descriptors of heaven, I don't think, or descriptors of hell. They're not trying to paint the exact pictures of what is it like, but trying to give us some sort of idea, encouragement towards how do we live now and what that will mean for us later. Klein Snodgrass, I know it's kind of a funny name, but he's a theologian who wrote a lot about the parables. He, in looking at the rich man of the and Lazarus parable, he says, you know, this parable is a warning, certainly. We get that. A warning to the rich. And it emphasizes the importance of what humans do with the present. In fact, it seems to be much more focused on what are we about now, not so much about afterlife. But it does still teach humans will be judged for the way they lived, and that the consequences will be serious and significant. But again, there's not much more in the development of the New Testament around these images of heaven and hell. Over the centuries, different theologians have created different ideas and doctrines around them. The medieval church, of course, developed this whole sense of purgatory that the Catholic tradition sort of espouse and holds on to today in some way, shape, or form. Not necessarily there in the scriptures, as far as we can tell. But again, it's us, in our limited fashion, trying to understand, what do we do with these images of judgment? Of the good place, the bad place. What does it look like? What could it mean? How and who we are now? C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, 20th century thinker, he pictured hell in a little different way. In his book, The Great Divorce, he imagines hell as a dull, gray town in which the inhabitants continue to build new homes for themselves further and further away from one another because they're annoyed by each other. Until they finally build their homes so far away that they're so isolated and apart that they find themselves alone and realize the person they're most annoyed with is themselves. That was an image of hell for C.S. Lewis. Isolation, loneliness, a life apart from God. And ultimately that seems to be one of the ideas in scriptures of what is hell. Not so much a place of judgment that God casts us to, but a place that we find ourselves in as we desire to be apart from God. C.S. Lewis, again, one of his best known quotes about this says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" As he understands it, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there is and there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is opened. It's an interesting idea that Lewis holds up, that hell is not about some sort of wrath of God that people are sent to, so much as it's about those who live opposed from God and want to have nothing to do with God. And so that becomes their ending place, a place apart from God, what they desired. And ultimately, life without God is torment and suffering. It's an interesting concept, still one we wrestle with today, and I'm glad that as I read through the scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, there's less about Gehenna or Hades and more about heaven. We get more imagery about what heaven is like all through story and parable, right? And so heaven gets to be described to us like a great city whose streets are paved with gold, right? And inhabitants live and work in peace. Or heaven's like a great banquet with food and drink, and everyone is welcome at the table who wants to be there. And this is delight for all. Or heaven's like a garden with these great trees full of fruit, and there's the river of life running through it. There's these wonderful, rich images of heaven. Heaven's like a home, a place of love and activity where there's warmth and mercy and generosity. That seems to be the greater emphasis as those images are brought forth in the scriptures. But maybe our sort of fixation, our question on who gets to go to heaven, who gets to go to hell, maybe that's not really the right question. Jesus never really seemed to worry about that question, never seemed to address that question so much. For our parable today and the sheep and the goats and others, what Jesus seemed to be doing was shaking up the categories and the ideas for people of what does it mean to be faithful to God. It wasn't about some pious life so much as it was about an active life of generosity and compassion. Right? It was about how we live amongst our neighbors. That seemed to be what Jesus was most interested in teaching, in helping people to understand, like the rich man and Lazarus. It's about how are we treating one another, how are we sharing what we have with one another in this life. That seemed to be the more important question to wrestle with, to not get caught up on the heaven and hell concepts. N.T. Wright, I've mentioned many times, he puts it this way. He says, you know, it's sort of like the Jews and the way they were getting the question wrong. For them, the question was always, how is God going to rescue Israel? Right? They were under occupation. They'd been dominated by foreign powers for centuries. And when they understood about a Messiah coming, it was always about, well, that's what God is going to do to rescue Israel. It was the wrong question. The real question was, no, how is God going to rescue the world through Israel? And in turn, how will that then transform the Israelites and the world? That seemed to be the greater point. And so the question Wright would ask of us, posed to us, is to focus not on the question, and I like how he says this, of which human being God is going to take to heaven and how he's going to do it, but on the question of how God is going to redeem and renew his creation through human beings and how he's going to rescue those humans themselves as part of the process. But not as the point of it all. It's not about fire insurance, friends. That's always one of the jokes about heaven and hell. Is that, have you been saved? And it's kind of a theology and idea of fire insurance. Like, well, just say yes, Jesus, and then there'll be no fire in your future, right? In the afterlife. But that's not what Jesus seemed to be interested in. He seemed to be wanting to transform people in the here and now, bringing about the kingdom of God. And as we're becoming those people, that's transforming us into children of God. And where will the children of God end up? Well, that's pretty easy to understand. With God. No worries there. And so this morning I want to close with a simple story an old pastor once told. He said, when my son was small, we often would walk together out in the neighboring pasture by our home. And at first the young fellow, you can imagine him just as a little tyke, would walk along and hold on to his little finger, right? How small you are when you're just able to hold on to the finger of your mom or dad, right? And of course, as you walk through pasture, it's uneven, and occasionally he would stumble and fall, and no matter how tightly he would try to grip the father's finger, as he encountered the struggle and fall down, he would let go. And this happened over and over again until he says one moment, brushing himself off, he looked up at his father and he said, Daddy, I think if you would hold my hand, I wouldn't fall. I love that idea, that image. It's not so much us trying to hold on to God, because when we stumble and fall, when sin comes its way and we get distracted, we tumble and we let go. But if we ask God to hold on to our hand, you remember those moments with your children walking along, if you're holding their hand, even as they stumble, you can sweep them up, right? I love that. That's really the life of faith invited and that all of us are asked to take part in. To recognize our frailties, our sin, our brokenness, to know we're going to keep stumbling along the journey, but if we recognize our frailty and say, God, I need you, and your help, would you hold my hand rather than me trying to rely on my own devices? And God is a gracious Father, and he grips tightly and holds on to us as his children in this day and into eternity. May you go with that image today of the loving Father who grips your hand tightly, friends. Gracious Lord, thank you. Thank you that like a loving father, your hand reaches out and you only wait for our willingness to grab hold and then you clutch us tightly. So help us, O Lord, to let go of our anxieties and fears about this life and beyond, but instead to cling tightly to you, to trust in your mercy and grace, and to then by it be transformed into your children. We ask this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we worship the loving Father, we have an opportunity to respond.